Let's turn together in our Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33. If you have one of the black pew Bibles, that's on page 720. This morning we're going to read Ezekiel 33 verses 1 to 20 on page 720. Let's pray before we read. God, we come as we do every time we open your word. We come as needy people. We desire to know, to understand, to believe, to obey. Lord, but for each of these, we need the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we would understand, that we would have faith to believe and have faith to obey what we read here this morning. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel 33. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, if I bring the sword upon a land and the people of the land take a man from among them and make him their watchman, and if he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows the trumpet and warns the people, then if anyone who hears the sound of the trumpet does not take warning and the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, and he did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself. But if he had taken warning, he would have saved his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, so that the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any one of them, that person is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, O wicked one, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And you, son of man, say to your people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him when he transgresses. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall by it when he turns from his wickedness. And the righteous shall not be able to live by his righteousness when he sins. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice, none of his righteous deeds shall be remembered. But in his injustice that he has done, he shall die. Again, though I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, yet if he turns from his sin and does what is just and right, if the wicked restores the pledge, gives back what he has taken by robbery, and walks in the statutes of life, not doing injustice, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins that he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he shall surely live. Yet your people say, the way of the Lord is not just, when it is their own way that is not just. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he shall die for it. And when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. This is God's word. Well, I'm prepared this morning to share a secret with you, one that you have long suspected. I want to let you know that sometimes preachers reuse sermons. No. Don't leave just yet. When we have opportunity to preach at other places, often I don't write a new sermon, but I'll go back and find a sermon that I especially enjoyed preaching, and I'll preach that. And over the past year, I really enjoyed preaching on Ezekiel 1. So I've taken the sermon from Ezekiel 1 that we preached here months ago, and I've preached it in L.A., and I preached it in Kansas, and a couple weeks ago I preached in Indianapolis, and I always take care to not repeat a sermon in a certain place, because that would be embarrassing. But then a couple of weeks ago when I was at Christ Church, I get up to preach the sermon on the glory of the Lord, a sermon that's very exciting to me, and I see visitors in Indianapolis who came from Kansas, who had sat, and I was kind of mortified in my heart. Man, if I had just known that they would be here, I would have chosen a different sermon. Now these people afterward came up and very kindly said, "We so enjoyed getting to hear that again." And clearly God intended for us to learn, to really learn what you're preaching. And this happens. And what we have today in Ezekiel, if you've been with us for the whole sermon series, you might recognize this chapter. Because this is almost word for word two previous sermons that Ezekiel has preached put together into one new sermon. And so what we have here today is God's repetition. But unlike me, God refuses to apologize when he gives you a sermon again. And Paul himself said, "It is good for me to repeat myself to you." This is versus the Epicureans we find in Acts chapter 17 when Paul went to Athens. And he found there these people who spent all their time learning, wanting to hear something new. If it was new, they wanted to hear it. If it was a repetition of something they already knew, they refused to listen. Rather, we need to listen whenever God repeats himself. And in fact, when God repeats himself, we ought to especially listen. Because he doesn't do it lightly. And so that's what we have here today in Ezekiel 33, is a repetition of two repeated sermons. The first one is the sermon about the watchman. And that comes from Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel's call to ministry, where he was called the watchman. And we see that same theme in the first half of our passage today. The second half of our passage is taken almost directly from chapter 18 of Ezekiel, where God explains why people die for their sins and how people can be saved from their sins. Now, it will help us to understand a little bit about where we are in the book of Ezekiel in order to understand this passage. We are entering now into a new phase of Ezekiel's ministry. We went through a large portion of the book that was all prophecies against Jerusalem, God explaining why he was giving Jerusalem over to the Babylonians. Then we went through a second large portion of the book where God was pronouncing judgment on seven different nations that all resided around his people and why he was going to bring them to an end. But beginning in chapter 33, we enter the third and final part of the book, where God is now going to prepare his people to return to the promised land. And in fact, we'll find out if we were to read the whole chapter that Jerusalem has now burned to the ground. And now that God's judgment on Jerusalem is complete, he's ready to begin the project of restoration. And that's what's beginning here. He's not going to spend a lot of time in the coming chapters in judgment. He'll judge the prophets. He'll judge the false shepherds. But he's preparing his people to enter back into the promised land several years from this point. It'll also help to understand that Ezekiel now has been preaching and serving God in this way for 7.5 years. And to put that in perspective, I've been a pastor for 7 years. And so for some of you, maybe about half of you, I've been one of your pastors for that length of time. And so imagine up to this point that all you ever heard from me was the things that Ezekiel has been preaching. And you'll understand why the exiles maybe didn't take him as seriously as they should. We know that they listened, but they needed to be renewed in their call to listen. So what we have here at the beginning is a renewal of Ezekiel's call and the people's call to listen. And so if there's a renewal of Ezekiel's call to ministry, if there's a renewal of our call to listen, then we need to heed it. And when God says, "Listen up," we tune our ears, we dig them out, and we begin to listen more fervently to God. Now we begin with this picture of the watchman. And so I want you kids to imagine something with me. Imagine that you live in a big city that has a big wall all around the city. And that wall is in place to protect you because your city is at war. And there's often armies coming to attack you. And if you didn't have the wall, you would be killed. But also, because you live in the city, you have to go outside the wall to plant your crops and to water them and to weed them and to harvest them. And so every day the gate goes up in the wall and you go outside the gate and you're working in your fields. Now, what do you do if a bad army comes? What do you do when the enemy comes? Because you're outside the wall. If you're caught outside the wall when the enemy comes, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be killed, aren't you? And so all of these ancient cities would have one man, or maybe a couple, who would stand at the highest point in the city. And their only job was to look as far as they could look, to look for the clouds of dust in the distance that would alert them to say an enemy is coming. And as soon as the watchman saw the enemy, he would blow a trumpet or he would shout at the top of his voice. And if you listened to the watchman, what would you do? You'd run. You'd drop your tools. You'd drop your carrots and you'd run back into the city. And there you would be safe. But if you didn't listen to the watchman, if the watchman blew his trumpet and you didn't listen, what would happen to you? You would be killed. Now, what would happen if the watchman was unfaithful? What if the watchman took a nap and he didn't blow the trumpet? What would happen then? Then all the people who were in the fields would be killed, wouldn't they? And what do you think would happen to that watchman? He'd be in trouble, wouldn't he? He would probably be judged for the death of all the people that he could have prevented. And so this is what God means when he says to Ezekiel, "You are the watchman." He says, Ezekiel, you're the one that needs to warn all these people because trouble is coming. And the trouble that's coming is not just an army, but it is the wrath of God himself. Look at what it says in verse 2. He doesn't say when an army comes. He says, if I bring the sword upon a land. The danger that Ezekiel is to warn the people of is the danger of the wrath of God. Not just another Babylonian army, but God's wrath is coming and they need to listen. And so God brings this picture back because we're pretty sure at this point these exiles had not yet turned from their sins. If we read between the lines of this sermon, it's pretty clear that all the people, or at least most of the people to whom Ezekiel had been proclaiming warning, had not yet listened. Well, they listened, sure. They came to church, they sat in the pew and took their notes. But none of them turned from their sins. None of them fled back into the city away from the wrath of God. The watchman, as we saw several months ago when we looked at chapter 3, the watchman ultimately for us is Jesus Christ. One of the ways this passage is often abused is to simply say Ezekiel was a watchman proclaiming the warning, and you need to be a watchman for all the people that are going to go to hell if you don't tell them about Jesus. Now, we believe in personal evangelism, that you do need to warn people and win them to Christ, but that is not what this chapter is preaching at all. Ezekiel is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ, and Jesus ultimately is your watchman. Jesus is the one who has been faithful to proclaim to you the coming wrath of God and the opportunity for salvation in his death and resurrection. Jesus has preached to you, some of you, Jesus has proclaimed this warning to you your whole life. Children, most of you have grown up going to church almost every week. And when you hear the word, you're hearing the voice of Christ. And he's warned you week after week, run back into the city. Because each of us are going to die. And the wrath of God is coming for each of you. Hebrews 9 says that each of us will die, and after that it is appointed to us to face judgment. So Jesus has been faithful, and even if this is your first day in worship ever, Jesus is warning you today. And he's blowing the trumpet. And he's saying, run. Run away from the wrath that is to come. Jesus has been faithful to you, hasn't he? He's proclaimed his warning to you again and again. And just like the exiles, so many people who have sat in the pews week after week, so many people have nodded their heads. Yes, the wrath is coming. So many people have agreed and shaken their hands with the preacher on the way out. Thank you for that message today. But I've not actually turned. Have not actually fled back to the city that is Jesus Christ. Instead, we're just like the exiles so often. Look at verse 10 and how they respond to this call. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live? Now, this verse where God is quoting his people sounds at first glance like a good thing. It sounds like they're confessing their sins and that they're realizing that their guilt is their own and that they're going to die because of it. But we can tell from how God responds to them that what's behind their statement is not repentance, but fatalism and blaming God and discontentment. All of you who have kids know what it's like to be quoted when you don't want to be quoted. That's what God's doing here. He's not making this up. He's not putting words into their mouths. He's saying, this is what you've said. You've said, how then can we live? And implicit in their statement are two things. One is blaming God. They're blaming God for what's going on in their lives. Yes, they say our sins are upon us and we rot away. How can we live? Implicit in that, or between the lines, is this: them saying, God is going to leave us to die. We have no way to live. They're fatalistic in their view of life. But the theme that's going to come out from this chapter is God addresses their unbelief. Is that although God's holiness demands justice, his love demands salvation. And they maybe believed in the justice of God, and they have yet to wrestle and to submit to the mercy of God. So they say here, how can we live? They express their unbelief in God. And you begin to get a sense as God addresses them, how frustrated he is with them. Look at how he answers them. They ask in verse 10, how can we live? And then he says just in verse 11, why will you die? What do you mean, how can we live? Why are you going to die? Imagine your kids saying to you, we're starving, all the while you've set before them a feast. How are we ever going to get full? What are you talking? Eat the food. Or you're rescuing somebody who's drowning. Oh, woe is me, I'm drowning. Grab the life preserver that I just put in front of you. Take the oxygen mask into your mouth. Breathe and live. Woe is me, why am I dying? God says, I have given you salvation. Don't you dare ask me, why am I dying? Or how can we live? Why will you die? Now, it's all good and fine for us to point our fingers at Israel and say, yeah, that's really bad. How dare they not accept the offer of salvation that God had given them? Thank you, God, that we are not like them. Unless we do the same thing all the time. How can we live? Do you realize that every time we express discontentment, we're blaming God and accusing him of being unfair and unloving? Every time we refuse to submit to his path for our life, we're pointing a finger at him and saying, this is not the way we want it. We want good, but you just won't give it. God has laid it out before us, and we refuse to believe because we love to complain. And so to answer this problem of ours and the problem of these exiles, God takes his people back to class. And what follows in verses 12 to the end of our passage is what we could call a class in soteriology. And if some of you get to go to seminary someday, you'll take a class in soteriology, which means the study of salvation. And God says, okay, I know we preached this back in chapter 18, but clearly you haven't learned how salvation works. So I'm going to take you through salvation. Soteriology 101 and 102 and 103. We're going to understand again how salvation works. And he begins in with a, if you remember chapter 18, with a familiar statement. The righteousness of the righteous will not deliver him when he transgresses, but the wickedness of the wicked won't condemn him when he turns from that wickedness. And the summary of all that follows can really be summed up like this. Good works cannot save you. They cannot get you into heaven. And bad works cannot keep you out of heaven. Good works cannot save you. And your bad works cannot keep you out of heaven. This is the essence of the class that he has begin to teach to his people. We have a lot of college students in and out of the church, and they graduate and they work on their resumes. Some of you might be working on your resume right now. You sharpen it up, don't you? The last time you did your resume, you put all your good work experience on there. You triple check it for spelling. I still had a spelling mistake on mine, which won't surprise you. And you put references. You talk about your goals. You make yourself look as good as possible. And the essence of religions in the world is to get into heaven or to get right with God by virtue of your resume. And so even this morning, some of you are coming to God with a resume. Here's what I did. Here's all the good things about me. Here are the righteousness that I have to offer to you this morning, O God. And all the while, he says, the essence of salvation is nothing on that sheet of paper. You're not going to get into heaven on the basis of your resume. The essence of salvation is repentance, he says. Everyone who turns will be saved. Everyone who turns from his sins and trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved. Now, some people will look at this passage and think that it teaches works salvation, that as soon as the wicked turn and does righteousness, that he's saved by doing righteous. Is that the case? Are we saved by doing righteousness? That's not the case. The Bible makes that clear in many places. But look at verse 13. Though I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, yet if he trusts in his righteousness and does injustice. The problem with this quote unquote righteous person is not just the wickedness he does, but ultimately the problem is that he's trusting in his own righteousness to save him. He's polishing his resume every day, all the while failing to turn and to repent and to run to Jesus Christ. And God gives us this information not just so that we could have good theology. He gives you this information so that you could repent of your wickedness and of your righteousness. All the good things you've done, if they're on a resume that you're using to get right with God, they're all wickedness. Repent of the wicked things you've done. And repent of the righteous things you've done that you think are making you right with God. We get our theology right in order to do our theology right. But after that, of course, it's never enough for us just to listen. People accuse God. As soon as God says people are going to be punished, as soon as you talk to anybody about hell or about the justice of God, what are they going to say? They're going to come back just like the exiles do and begin to accuse God. That's not fair. This is not fair, they say. Look at verse 17. Yet the people say the way of the Lord is not just. God's not being fair. You mean to tell me that if I live my whole life perfectly and I just have one or two sins, that God's going to punish me eternally? That is really unfair. You ever heard that? If we're honest, have you ever thought that? Doesn't it really seem to be fair on God's part to send people to hell eternally for just a few sins? Well, we have three ways to answer this accusation that hell for a little bit of sin is unfair. Three ways. Number one, God is just. Now, by saying that, we don't mean to say that God fits the definition of just. Rather, that God is the definition of just. If God does something, it's just. It can't be otherwise. And by saying God is not just, we're saying there is a standard of justice to which God does not measure up. Which is another way of saying there is something above God. There's a standard above Him. Which is another way of saying God is not God. God is justice. And whatever He does is just. If you don't understand what He's doing, that's fine. If you ask questions with a believing heart, that's okay. But don't ever call God unjust. Because if He does it, it's just. Secondly, no one is righteous. No one is righteous. And although God uses the language of righteousness in this class that He gives, when He says the righteousness of the righteous, He's not talking from a heavenly perspective, is He? He's not saying people who are righteous because of Jesus Christ, righteousness imputed to them. He's saying people who are righteous in the eyes of the world. People who look good. That's the righteousness He's talking about here. But we look and we expand to other parts of Scripture. What does the Bible tell us about righteousness? Who is righteous according to Romans 3? There is none. No one is righteous. No one stands before God perfectly or even mostly perfect. So the accusation God is not fair fails to take into account the depth and the universality of humanity's sin. Third, there is no little sin. There is no little sin. And if we understand this point, it will change the way we relate to God. So often we have in our minds sort of a graded scale of sins. And we think certain sins are worse than others for whatever reason. And we fail to take into account the true horror of each and every sin. You see, we think this, you know, line is down here. And, homosexuality is probably at the top for most Christians. We've got our graded list of sins and our guilt, our feelings of guilt go up and down based on our list of sins. But that's not how the guilt of sin works. Rather, sin's guilt is measured by its object. Let me say that again. Sin's guilt is measured by its object, not by the sin itself. Let me give you an illustration. If I came to you this morning and said, I lost some money this week, you would naturally ask, well, how much? The fact that I lost money might not be a big deal. I lost a quarter yesterday. You say, why are we talking about this? I don't care. Or, I lost a couple $100. I misplaced it. I just can't find it. You would be grieved with me. That's a lot of money. Let's talk about it. Let's go find it. But if I said I lost all of my family's money and my house and my parents' house and my brother's houses, you would understand that losing that money, that's quite a bit worse. And so it is with sin. If I tell a lie to my car, a car. The lie is just, the sin is not great because it's a car. If I tell a lie to one of you, the sin is increased in its guilt, isn't it? Because you're made in the image of God. And I have to tell you the truth. But if we tell a lie against God, against an infinite and eternal and a holy God, then that sin is infinite, eternal in its guilt. We have to stop measuring our own sin on the basis of our stupid scale and start measuring it on the basis of the one we sin against. If God is infinite and holy, then each and every tiny sin, because of the one against whom it is infinite in its guilt. So the accusation that hell for a little sin isn't fair is ridiculous. Hell for any sin is absolutely fair. It's absolutely fair because of God. Which brings us to the third part of our class this morning. The essence of their problem then was that they had lost focus. They had lost focus. for the people of the exile, it was all about what was fair and what was just. But look at how God responds in verses 18 and 19. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and does injustice, he will die for it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he shall live by them. And then back to verse 11, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." And that's what they were accusing God of. "God, you're the one that's condemning us to this death, this life of exile." God says, "I don't love this. Don't point a finger at me and blame me for the situation that you're in. Don't tell me that I love hell and that I love condemning the wicked. I love mercy." They had lost focus. For them, it was all about justice and fairness, even though they radically misunderstood it. But what is it all about for God? It's all about mercy. It's all about his love for sinners. We need to get unstuck from the idea of fair in our relationship to God. Get unstuck from your idea of fair in your relationship to God and get stuck on the idea of mercy. Every time we're discontent, every time we are sinfully angry, we are in essence saying to God, "This is not fair." God says, "You want fair? How many times did you kids hear that from your parents? Really? Do you really want fair? Because we've just been there and it's not a nice road to go down. Rather, we need to rejoice in mercy." One of the ways this should happen with those who are believers in Jesus Christ is that we need to continually receive the gospel, not like the world, but like those who belong to Jesus Christ. You see, when we go to the world and we say, "You're a horrible person and you're going to pay eternally because of it," they are offended. If we do our job right, they're offended. Because we're telling them that they're all the way down, that they're a sinner. They pout. It makes sense. But what doesn't make sense is why people in the church continue to pout when God tells them that they still need help. How many times have you gone to another Christian to say, "I'd like to look at this sin in your life with you. I'd like to help you." And they're very offended. "How dare you say that I need help?" And they pout. No, we need to continue to receive the gospel with humility. And whenever rebuke comes to us, that is the warning of the watchman. And rather than pouting and being discontent, let us continue to humble ourselves under the hand of God that we might rejoice in his mercy. So many people are stuck on fair. We need to become a people who are stuck on mercy. We don't want fair. We want mercy. So yes, God repeats himself. And yes, you need it. Because God's mercy through Jesus Christ bears all the repeating in the world. And if you have the ears to hear it, God will not stop repeating himself until you get to heaven. You're bad people. Jesus is perfect. And if you trust in him, he will forgive you. His righteousness will be yours, and God's mercy will last forever. I could listen to that sermon for the rest of my life. May God continue repeating this to each of us now and forever. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we thank you for repeating yourself to us. We thank you for condescending so low, for treating us like the children that we all are, repeating and repeating. And Lord, we praise you. We know that you have no delight in the death of the wicked, but that your delight is in mercy. And God, we love that about you. Because justice makes sense to us, but mercy is a wonderful mystery. So God, we pray that you would enable each of us to believe on Jesus Christ, to hear the cry of the watchman and to run into the city. And we pray that we would do that every day. That when you continue to warn us, we would continue to be humble. Lord, you know each of us. You know how difficult this is. So we rely on you, not just for the one day of our salvation, but for every day in which we need salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.